All right, one of the lines there in that song said, take my will as well. The misuse of the will today, and with regard to the message, the last section of Luke chapter 4. And so we'll give you, I think, text in this, the three-week series there on that picture. There are some of those cards on the back table if you just want to take one of those cards with you and maybe just review in your own mind some of the things that we've talked about over these 3 weeks. The third temptation, the misuse of our will. First of all, we talked about the misuse of words, where Jesus could have said to the stone to turn into bread, but he would not do that. The misuse of worship last week, and then the misuse of will. The title, the ironies, we're trying to get God to jump. If we misuse our will, it is not our job to tell God to jump. Perhaps his to tell us to do so, but not the other way around. And so we see that in the section that we have now. I've given you the text on the screen. It would be good if you have that in your Bibles as well, because as we go through, I'm going to be showing several other slides, and we won't be going back and forth to that particular text over and over. But you can see that my text has the measles this week. I've got some splotches up there. And these are just points along the way that I think just made me think. They're almost, I guess I would call them ironies along the way. And in general, this whole section that we're talking about, Luke chapter 4, all the way 1 through 13, the whole idea that Jesus, the Son of God, who is involved in the creation of the very heavens and the earth, is here on earth, and he's got to deal with the devil? Isn't it almost unseemly in your mind that Jesus would have to bother with the devil? Jesus is God. The devil is part of creation. He is a creature of God who fell from his first estate. And we've got some verses that we'll be looking at on the screen that explain some of those things. But there's a clear distinction between Jesus and the devil. They are not two people operating on the same level. And why should Jesus even have to bother with him? But somehow, in the plan of God, it is so arranged that Jesus, in fact, did. And perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus had to deal with the devil is because you do too. And because you have to deal with the devil, Jesus, who came to earth to walk in our shoes and to die in our place, he said, then I also will have to deal with the devil, and perhaps in some ways even show these poor people like us how you go about doing that. And so that's one of the notes that we see here. And so we'll be going through these points here, and we've got a slide for each one of them. So we've read through this passage. I don't think I'll read it again at this particular point. We'll just go ahead and move through a little bit. But you can see that we're going to be looking at these, 8 points here of notes on the text as we go through. The main point of the message is this. Testing is the divine instrument by which God trains his children to obey. In Sunday school this morning, the adult group talked about that particular lesson and asked the question, are you passing the test? But now in the morning service, we're looking at a different use of testing, the second half of our statement. But testing can also be a demonic instrument by which willful men... Are there any willful people in the room? Don't raise your hand. But testing can also be a demonic instrument by which willful men or women are tempted to dare to order God or to order God around. And so we need to be careful about this, to recognize our place before God, and so we'll be investigating this theme a little bit as we go through. So I've got some just phrases from the text here, and then they're just things that I was going through. They started striking me one after another. How strange it is. Jesus, led by the Spirit, is also led by the devil. I never thought of that before. I mean, I've read the passage over and over again how many times through the years. But did you know that Jesus was led by the devil? He's led by the Spirit. But he's also led by the devil. And then that made me think a little bit. Well, if Jesus can be led by the devil, then maybe I can be too. And so, how many of you? In what situations do you feel like, hey, how did I get here? What's going on in this situation? Led by the Spirit, but also led by the devil. In Jesus' experience, when he was led by the devil, he was never at the same time also not being led by the Spirit. All of the time that would be put together, but truthfully, in our experience, it's not always that way, right? Sometimes we are much more led by the devil when we have stopped following the leading of the Spirit in our lives. But then I just thought about how I talk. That sometimes I talk about being led by the Spirit. You know, I'm in front of a group of people, whatever size it might be, and the Spirit. But how many times do I stand up in front of people and talk about the leading of the devil in my life? That one, not so much. And it's not necessarily that it's something that we ought to be talking about publicly all the time, but it's something that I want you to plant in your brain and think, okay, Lord, would you help me to be aware of those times in my life when I'm actually not being led by the Spirit, but I'm being led by the devil? That I would be quick to discern those things and be quick to get out of that spot. I think we need to be aware of that. And I think that's one of the things that this text would show us. And so, couple times here in our text it says, and he led him here and he led him there. Well, Jesus did it perfectly, sinlessly. You and I, when we're led about by the devil, much more danger to us. Remember that Jesus said to Peter, he said, Peter, Satan wants to take you and sift you like wheat. Oh, it's going to be allowed somehow to happen. And if you know the story, Peter was in fact sifted like wheat and he pretty much failed the test. He abandoned Jesus when he should have stayed true to him. And yes, there was certainly forgiveness for Peter, but it's a dangerous situation. Let's not be led by the devil. And so then it goes another point in the text, and it says that they go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the very top, to the place where God meets with his people, the holiest of places. And I was reading this, and I thought, well, that's strange. Because if I were the devil and I were going to take Jesus somewhere and I were going to try and tempt him, I would have taken him someplace very low, very deep, very dark. I would want to take him as far away from God's presence as I possibly could, not to the very center of God's presence. We covered this a little bit last week when we were talking about worship, is that sometimes our most potent temptations come in the religious sphere. That we can be tempted to will inappropriately against God in a church context, perhaps as easily or more easily than we can elsewhere. The person that's down in some valley somewhere, the person that's downtrodden, that knows that they're in deep trouble, I don't know how much that person is trying to put God to the test. But a person who dresses up and comes to church and gets to know the ways of church, sometimes we get to feel like we're pretty important. Like, you know, me and God, we're kind of on this committee together. And it's time now for me to suggest to God some things that he might do that would just help out the whole situation. And all of a sudden, we've transgressed a tremendous distinction that we are ever and only always servants of God. And we don't dare to step into a role of advising God about what he ought to do. And yet that can happen very easily in a holy place. And so we've got the text there as well. The next one I have is he's taking him up to the temple, and Satan says to Jesus, he says, throw yourself down. And as I was reading through the text, and I don't know, I had my irony brain on, I guess, that at that particular time I thought, that's strange. For the guy who got thrown down to tell Jesus that he ought to throw himself down, It's like, didn't Satan catch anything back here? Now, we get into a little bit of the periphery of Scripture as we think about what happened to Satan before his fall. Evidently, the highest of angels in God's ordered kingdom, that angelic kingdom. And we read stories in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 that in the first instance talk about kings of the earth and the pride that they had when they got so full of themselves that they thought that they were godlike. And yet there's some language there, especially in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it almost seems to go beyond those earthly kings and perhaps to describe this Lucifer, this Satan, this angel who in heaven got so full of himself that he thought that maybe he should sit in God's throne. And so then we've got a couple of verses of Scripture, one here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out his disciples to minister, and they came back and they told about how they were able to cast out evil spirits and do all these miracles. And Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That here in the plan of God, in the outworking of the plan of God, that Satan loses his place. In the Old Testament, it talks about this in the book of Daniel. That theme is picked up again in the last book of the Bible. John picks it up in the book of Revelation. And it says the great dragon, identified there as Satan or the devil, the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And so we come back to that kind of overarching irony, is that God has created a world in which sin has entered. Satan himself had something to do with sin entering into the world, and somehow Satan is allowed still room to roam and to bother people like you and I. He's been thrown down from heaven. And then he gets Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Hey, it's such a cool thing to be thrown down. Why don't you try it?" Well, of course, Jesus withstood the temptation perfectly. And we're not worried about Jesus. We're worried about you and me. What would it take for you to be thrown down? What position, what status, what role do you have that if Satan were able to worm his way into your life and to tempt you, what could you lose? You know, and I've been here or in ministry long enough to hear a lot of different stories. I'm friends with people in ministry long enough to know that many of my peers who began in ministry are no longer there. And they're no longer there because they were thrown down. That is, some kind of failure entered into their life. They were tempted, and they yielded to the temptation. And so, marriages end because people are thrown down. And kids end up not having a relationship with parents because somebody got thrown down. Or some kind of substance gets involved in the lives of people so they're of little use to their families at some point because they get thrown down. Or people lose opportunity to occupy some field of service because they're thrown down. We had a missionary some years ago. He was tremendous. Involved in a very valuable project of translating the Scriptures. He was the lead guy in translating the Scripture for this tribe of people that did not have the Bible in their own language. And yet there was a moral failure in his life, and he had to come home, and that project was shuttered for at least a time because of that. And is there anybody in this room that couldn't get thrown down in some way? We are not as strong as we think we are. We're prone to temptation. And the devil, especially if you are seeking to follow the Lord closely and to serve Him fervently, especially you, would Satan like to interrupt in some way? and to have you thrown down from your place. We'll move on to the next one. And Satan said to Jesus, God will command his angels, from the angel who broke God's command. The verse that we have in Jude chapter 6, and I think, Robin, maybe not Jude that you're doing, is that right? You're doing 2 Peter and then one of the Johns, I think. But we'll get to Jude. So this is, and both 2 Peter and Jude have some information about the angels who fell. But the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so again, angels called ministering spirits in the book of Hebrews, they are to do the will of God. That is their role, that is their job, to serve God in the way that they were designed to serve as angels ministering spirits. We also are designed to serve God. And we also could do exactly what the angels are said to have done, at least a portion of the angels in this verse, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. That there is a distinction between the Creator and the creature, and that we must always respect, even fear, that distinction between the Creator and the created. We are God's creation. He is our Creator. We do not match wits with God, and we are not to match our wills with God. We are rather to bow before Him as His humble servants and do His will. If we don't understand something, we don't make it up. We ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, he should ask God, who gives to all men liberally, not doubting. And so we need to go to God, but we need to remember who we are, that we were made from dust. To dust we will return. God made us to be humble. It's part of our very nature and character. And we leave our abode or our domain when that happens. One of the things that the devil did here, and I think one of the ironies that I'm not really talking about this morning, is that two temptations now, the devil has seen Jesus quote Scripture, and so now the devil quotes Scripture. Do you know that the devil may have more verses memorized than you do? So the memorization of Scripture is not a pass card, is it? No, the memorization of Scripture has a goal to it, that you would hear and understand and meditate on those things and then actually do those things. So here we have the devil quoting two different passages of Scripture from the Psalms, and he says that the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone, because you know that the devil is very concerned about Jesus' foot, right? But does that remind you of a passage? It did me. And the passage that it reminded me of was that early address from God to Satan back there in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2, creation happens. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are living in the garden, this wonderful garden. There's one tree of the garden that they're not to touch, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent, the most beautiful of all creatures, comes into the garden. Satan, somehow involved in that, personified in that, whatever. And he comes and he questions God and God's word and in that whole thing. And then sin entered into the world. Man and woman all of a sudden knew that they were naked. Instead of running to God, they ran away from God. That seems to have been the pattern of mankind ever since then. And so God steps into the garden and he addresses the woman and he addresses the man. And here he addresses the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And Scripture picks up here with seed, it means your offspring, but it's one of those singular terms that can speak of a whole company of people, all of your generations that come from you, but it's also a singular term that can refer to a singular offspring. And there will be enmity between your seed, the seed of the woman, who would be born of Mary all those years later, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, Jesus himself, and her seed. And it says there that he, the seed of the woman, Jesus himself, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. Now, what's Satan saying here? He says, well, jump from the temple, but I know the angels will take care of you so you don't hurt that precious foot that I'm going to bruise someday. Just a little twist there. A twist that makes you think. Now, I've heard another pastor say this. I think it's true. It makes sense to me that it would be true. But how in the world did Satan ever bruise Jesus' heel? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he crushed Satan. It appeared at first as though Satan won. Here the Son of God is being crucified as a criminal and the story's over. But Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice for sins, and then he rose again from the dead. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, it was his vindication and triumph over Satan and over Satan's opposition. The victory had been sealed, even though we still struggle with victory in our lives. One day, through Christ, we will experience it in full. But as Jesus hung there on the cross, and the mechanism, the cruelty of the cross, is you're there hanging, and every time you would take a breath, you have to push up with your foot. We've seen the pictures of Jesus crucified on the cross. Many of those pictures show that one foot placed over the other and a single nail pushed through, or nailed through, and then there's a cross piece there that his foot is able to rest on so that he's able to push himself up to take the next breath and then sag back down again. And for those hours to push himself up again and then to fall back again. And then to push himself up again. And if you were to examine then the body of someone who had been crucified, you would find that that heel that had been placed against that lower cross piece would have been bruised to the point of being crushed just to be able to take the next breath. Yeah, Satan, you'll bruise him. But he's going to do something better. He's going to crush you. And we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Satan can leave some bruises on us too. And we have to be careful. And we take some encouragement from the fact that we follow Jesus, our Savior, who though tested by Satan, was perfectly and successful in passing the test. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. We've already seen stones so far in the temptations command the stone to be bread, and there's lots of stones in Judea, so it's a fitting thing to reach for as an illustration, a metaphor of sorts. If we did a little bit of stone theology in the Old Testament, we could go through and we could look at the use of stones, and they're pretty full of meaning as we look at some of these. But I just picked one of these, Daniel chapter 2. In the book of Daniel, we've got Daniel, this young man who's carried away into captivity to Babylon. And he's there to serve a pagan king, but he does so without compromising his faith. And he's given the gift of being able to interpret dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar has one of these dreams. In this dream, there's this tremendous statue. The head's made of gold. And then there's silver and there's bronze. And then iron and clay as you go further down. And what it says here, in each of these pertaining to different kingdoms that would arise, and it's pretty clear then that these kingdoms that would arise would be the Persians and the Medes and then the Greeks and the Romans. And so in the Roman period, that's the feet that are made of the mixed iron and clay, we have you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, we could spend time just on this one passage and wouldn't get to the bottom of it. And I'm not sure I could get to the bottom of it. But what the passage is saying is that all the kingdoms of the earth, no matter how great they are, someday will only be a distant memory. And the only kingdom that will exist would be the stone that's formed into this great mountain that fills the whole earth, and it would be called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone that will crush everything else. And here Satan, ironically, in this passage says, watch out, Jesus, for that stone down there. It might just crush your foot. Not acknowledging, not being willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the one that will be the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and we owe to Him our worship. All right. To test the Lord your God is testimony that you do not regard God as your Lord. And so when Satan asked Jesus to tempt God, to test God, by throwing himself down and making God jump, jumping in order to make God jump and come to the aid of his son, because surely he would, surely he must. Well, that destroys the whole picture. Because when we worship God and when we walk with God, we make him then our Lord. A Lord is someone that we serve. The Lord is someone to whom we submit. He is not our bellhop. We ring the bell and he comes running. That's not what God is to be in our lives. And yet you are tempted to do that day after day. God, I got me into this scrape and you owe it to me to get me out. I've told this story before. Jean and I were out in Seattle in September and we got to meet an old friend. And this old friend came to Christ while he was attending Michigan State. And so praise the Lord for a campus ministry where he heard the gospel and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He went out west and he joined a church and became a leader of the young adults and the singles group and then met somebody. Funny how that can happen in a singles group, huh? And so they got married and had a child and all. And he continued to serve in the church for all those years. And then some things happened with his marriage and some things happened with his job. And I don't know exactly how those perhaps disillusionments affected him. But he stepped back from his faith. And he said, you know what? I'm not sure of things anymore. And you know, if I'm going to continue with God anymore, well, he's got to prove himself to me. You know, and I've given all this time. I mean, God owes it to me to prove himself to me. And I was sitting at the table, and I didn't know this gentleman all that well, and I tried to be polite, but I felt pretty incredulous. Like, are you kidding me? That God has to prove himself to you? God, who knows you inside and out, God, who knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you anyway, and he's got to prove himself to you? God, who knows that you're a sinner, and he knows that there's no way that you can atone for your sin, he knows that there's no way for you to rebuild a relationship with him, and so, knowing that you were totally helpless in your rebellion, he graciously gave his son to you, sent him to earth so that he could walk in your shoes and die in your place. And God has to prove himself to you? Do you see how easy it is for most any of us as we get bitter, as things don't go our way, to sit in our high chair? It's another irony. To sit in our high chair and demand that God come to our rescue and to our aid? No. Get out of your high chair and get on your knees and humble yourself before the Lord. Job did it pretty well. Job, seemingly through no fault of his own, lost everything that he had. He's experiencing tremendous suffering. And he examines his life for what it is that he's done, that this might be some kind of a punishment or a lesson from God. And he doesn't find anything at all, and yet he knows that God is God, and God can do with him what he wants, even to hand him over to Satan. And so he prays and he waits until God speaks. And God speaks. And when he hears God's voice, he's humbled even more. God, I knew you were wonderful, but I didn't know how wonderful you are. And he knew it even more afterwards. The humility of Job should humble all of us, because we get in our high horses so easily. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that we can match wits or wills with God. Let's remember that he's God and we are not, and that our position before him is to humbly obey and to be extremely grateful people for just how good he is to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these three temptations. I pray that in the life of this congregation, that these three short stories from these 13 verses would be able to cause us to continue to think and to be wary in our lives. Help us to be careful. Help us to be dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.